Good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. Crowd looks a little down, but this is a time of vacations, and everybody gets time to rest and recuperate and come back, hopefully ready in their service to God as well. I know many of them, all of them, will be worshiping other places today, and it's good to see the visitors that we have with us. We appreciate your visiting with us this morning. This morning, the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the flesh, or in the faith, so to speak, that there will come a time in our reading that we read this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there will come a time when people will turn their ears away from the truth and turn themselves instead unto fables, or unto these myths, or tall tales, or made-up stories. And imagine, can you imagine that? That people will turn from the Word of God and would rather listen to fables and made-up stories than to the Word of God. He said they would reject the teachings of God and would rather listen to made-up stories. But not only to listen to them, but they believe them. They believe them to a point that they'll change their lives to comply with these stories. It's like living in a fantasy world, so to speak. Imagine that. What a crazy world that would be. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that we live in such a world. There have been people that have rejected the teachings of our Lord and instead have turned to fables and to turn to these made-up stories and turned to this idea of premillennialism, which we'll talk about this morning. They reject the simple teachings of the Bible concerning the coming of our Lord for this far-fetched, sacrilegious doctrine of premillennialism. When you look at the definition, we talk about, was Christ a failure? According to this doctrine, Christ was a failure, and God was a failure, based on the things, the teachings that they have. But I'm here to tell you this morning, this is not the case. I'll give you the end result before I begin, before the lesson. Christ was not a failure. But people ask themselves the question, if they believe this doctrine, they have to believe that Christ was a failure. But according to God's Word, He was not. And we're going to look at this idea of premillennialism this morning. It's where Christ will return before a so-called millennialism or a thousand-year physical reign upon the earth begins. He's going to come before that thousand-year reign, and some various things are going to take place when He does. So when he does return before this millennialism, all sorts of crazy things are going to happen. Things that are not true to Scripture. This is a false doctrine, but many people believe it. It's very popular even today. But that doesn't make it right. The inspired Word of God does not teach about any literal millennialism or millennium, this thousand years which Jesus will reign upon the earth. It's not in the Bible. It's not in God's Word. The word premillennialism is not in the Bible. This whole concept is not in the Bible, in the Word of God. This is man's imagination. It's a myth. It's a fable. It's a tall tale that many people have got caught up in. Sadly, many who call themselves followers of Christ Jesus as well. Well, why should we spend time studying this? I'd like to offer a few suggestions. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about such things as this, about these false doctrines that men have been teaching. And he tells them in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul writes, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Paul told Timothy here that he needs to preach these things to bring people to repentance, that they might come away from this doctrine of this devil and come to repent and be a servant of God. He says servants of God must be able to do this, teach people to get them to repent. And not only that, and he told Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul told Titus to holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Paul says we've got to hold fast the faithful word, and we've got to try to convince these false teachers. We've got to stop their mouths, this teaching from being spread. Paul says is dealing with whole households. It's subverting, or it's making whole households believe this false doctrine. And Paul says we need to hold forth the faithful word. And so that's why we'll look at this doctrine this morning. That we'll show the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ, what God's word does say about it. And as we look at what this is talking about and how it is not right. This is my whole purpose for our lesson here this morning. If you believe this false concept of premillennialism, I'd like to try to get you to see the error of your way. If you don't believe it, I want to help you to so you can teach others who do believe it to stop the mouths who are teaching it. Paul says they must be stopped. They're destroying the faith of whole households, and they cannot be allowed to continue on. Well, what is this doctrine talking about? Here are some basic points of this doctrine. First of all, it says Christ came into the first century to establish a physical kingdom, a physical political kingdom in Israel. He says that this doctrine says that he was unable to do what he planned because he was surprisingly rejected by the Jews. It also says that God was forced to postpone the establishment of this kingdom, and instead, as an afterthought, he established the church instead. And he says, this doctrine says that the church age will continue until Christ returns to finish what he started in the first century. It also says that mankind is able to read the signs in order to be ready for the second coming of Christ, or this rapture, as they like to call it. He says when this rapture occurs, it will be in secret. Millions of saints living upon the earth will be taken up from the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and they call this the first resurrection. Following this rapture, the Lord will vacate the earth and take the faithful to heaven, and there they will be judged and rewarded accordingly, and they call this the first judgment. And the Lord with all these saints will stay in heaven, they say, for a period of 7 years. And during this 7 year period, there's all kinds of things that are going to be going on back on earth. And the first 3.5 years of this 7 years will be great. Many people will be left that were left behind will be turning to the Lord. A congenial political ruler, a counterfeit Christ, so to speak, will come to power and bring peace and order upon the earth. And he is referred to as the Antichrist, but the people don't know this at the time. So this first 3.5 years are going to be great. Things are going to be peaceful. People are going to be turning to the Lord and being followers of him. And there's going to be a peaceful ruler on the throne that will bring peace and good things to the world for these 3.5 years. But then they say, the second 3.5 years will come and things will be much different. It'll be during this time that the Antichrist will be exposed as evil. A period of great tribulation will begin on the earth. Those who became Christians will be hunted down and forced to wear the mark of the beast on their forehead. Most of these Christians or these tribulation saints now will be killed. There will be a physical war over Israel. They say Solomon's temple will be rebuilt and the sacrifices of the Old Testament will be reinstated. Furthermore, they say, after these 7 years, Christ will return again to the earth, and this time not in a secret manner. And a literal battle of Armageddon will take place. The Antichrist and his followers will be defeated. The tribulation saints will be raised and judged and rewarded accordingly. The Old Testament faithful will be raised, judged, and rewarded as well. They say that Christ will then occupy the physical throne of David in Jerusalem and sit as an earthly king for 1,000 years. They also say that the Jews will finally have their land promise fulfilled, and this 1,000-year period will be a period of total peace as Satan is to be bound during this time. And after this 1,000-year period, they say, all the wicked dead will be raised and the final judgment of the wicked will occur. And then eternity, either in heaven or hell, will commence. What a story. What an imagination. Yet people believe this. Many people believe this. Books are written on this. Magazine articles. All kinds of religious people believe this story. But it's not true. It's a myth. It's a fable. It's a story. It's not reality. It's not what the scriptures teach. Well, how can I say that? Because the Bible refutes all of it. Jesus did not, first of all, let's look at the points. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1. As the angel Gabriel was explaining to Joseph what was going on with this child in his fiancée's womb, he says in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "And she shall bring his wife, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He didn't come to save them from Rome. He came to save them from their sins. It was not an earthly kingdom that he came to include. And notice in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, when Jesus was eating with the sinners, with a man named Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19, notice verse 10. The Jews were having fits over this. Here's a man that's eating with these sinners, these publicans and sinners. How can Jesus, a religious man, do that? Jesus answers their questions in verse 19, or chapter 19 and verse 10 of Luke. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He didn't come to save people from physical Rome. He came and saved them from their sins because they were lost. Not only that, in John chapter 18, do you remember Jesus when he was before Pilate? The Jews had delivered him to be killed, to be crucified. And Pilate's trying everything he can to get rid of Jesus. And he starts questioning Jesus. And he questions him about his kingdom. And Jesus replies in verse 36 of John chapter 18. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Jesus explained, "My kingdom is not from this world. I didn't come to establish an earthly king. My kingdom is not of this world," he plainly told Pilate. Yet the premillennialists say that's exactly what he came. Jesus denied it. "I did not come to build an earthly kingdom." And also we see in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Paul was explaining to the Corinthian brethren about the resurrection from the dead, and how when we meet the Lord, how we'll meet the Lord in the air. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice verse 50, he's talking about earthly bodies and spiritual bodies. And he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." He's saying our fleshly bodies are not going to inherit this kingdom that Jesus came to establish. It was not going to be one that was going to be on the earth, a flesh and blood type of kingdom. He said, "My kingdom was not of this earth." And not only that, in John chapter 6, do you remember? Of all the times when, if this doctrine could have been proved, this should have been a time when they should have been able to prove it. In John chapter 6, do you remember? He's just fed 5,000 people. And you see that they were going to take him and make him a king. But let's notice in verse 15 how Jesus responded to that. They're going to take him and try to make him a physical king. Notice how Jesus responds. He said, "When therefore he perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." He left. He left the scene. Now, if he came to establish an earthly kingdom, he's got 5,000 people right here, ready right now to make him a king. That would have been a pretty good start for a kingdom, for an earthly kingdom. But he left. He wouldn't have it. He says, "I've not come to have an earthly kingdom." Well, why? Why did he leave? Why did he not go along with what the people were going to do? Many say that he failed. He was unable to establish his kingdom. The Bible says he didn't fail. In Isaiah chapter 53, they say that he was surprisingly rejected by the Jews. Was it? And I ask you, was his rejection a surprise? Was he surprised when the Jews rejected him as being their king, their Messiah? Notice in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. This is 700 years before Jesus came upon the earth. 700 years before he was born, Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He's talking about this Messiah that was to come. He says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Isaiah wrote, prophesied 700 years before Christ ever came to the world, that He would be despised. He would be scorned and ridiculed and rejected by men. Jesus knew this before He even came to earth. This was no surprise to Him. But not only that, Psalm chapter 22. Here's a psalm that speaks of this Messiah as He was suffering on the cross. The Psalm 22, notice in verse 6 through 8, speaking of Jesus on the cross, He says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot at the lip and they shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord that He would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he hath delighted in him.'" Here is the psalmist recounting what is going to happen to this Messiah on the cross. What is going to they're going to be thinking of Jesus when He's hanging there on the cross? Jesus knew that He would be a reproach, a disgrace, and a dishonor to men. That He would be despised by men. This rejection that He was to receive would be no surprise to Him. He knew all about it. This was not a surprise. And not only that, in John chapter 13, do you remember when Jesus was having the last Lord's Supper, or the last Passover feast with His disciples, which we call the Lord's Supper? In John chapter 13, Jesus was washing His disciples' feet at this time. And we see in chapter 13, let's begin in verse 9. He says, "And Simon Peter saith unto Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Notice verse 11. "For He knew who should betray Him. Therefore He said, Ye are not all clean. So after He had washed their feet and taken their garments, He set them down again and said unto them, Know not, do you know what I have done to you?" Jesus says He knew someone would betray Him. This was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus was not surprised by Judas' betrayal. But what about other passages of Scriptures that talk about Jesus not being surprised? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, Jesus was not surprised by His rejection. Then in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, Luke writes, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised on the third day." I thought Jesus was surprised. He says the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the elders, by the chief priests, and the scribes. Not only that, look at verse 44 of the same chapter. Jesus again says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Jesus says, "I'll be delivered into the hands of men." Was He surprised when this happened? I don't think so. What about in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 4? John chapter 18, 1 through 4. Was Jesus really surprised that the Jews rejected Him? It says, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the brook Cedron, and there was a garden in which He entered and with His disciples. And Judas also being betrayed, which betrayed Him, knew the place where Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with His disciples. And Judas then having received a band of men from officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" Jesus says, "I know everything that's going to happen to me." So was He surprised? Was Jesus really surprised? In Matthew chapter 17, verse 22 through 23 is another illustration where Jesus talks about the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill Him. Jesus was not surprised. He knew what the scriptures taught of him before he even came. When he came to earth, he let people know, I know what's going on. I'm God. I know all things. And he knew what was about to happen. He was not surprised. But some say he failed to establish an earthly kingdom because he was outsmarted and overpowered by the Jews. Really? The Son of God being overpowered by mere men, being outsmarted by mere men. Let's look at some passages that deal with this. Matthew chapter 21. Was Jesus really outsmarted by the Jews? In Matthew chapter 21, let's notice what type of men these Jews were. What kind of intelligence did they have? Matthew 21, let's begin in verse 23. It says, "And when he has come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him." Now, listen who this is. It's the chief priests and the elders, the smart men of the Jews. "They came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Well, why did you not believe him? But if we say of man, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet.' And they answered Jesus and said, 'We cannot tell.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" These smart men, they can't even answer a simple question that Jesus asked. They're going to outsmart Jesus, really? They're going to foil the plans of Almighty God that he's been planning before the foundation of the earth. These men, really, they're going to outsmart God? Turn over Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. He says, "And the Pharisees," again, these smart Jews, "were gathered together, and Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said unto him, 'The son of David.' And he said unto them, 'Well, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit on my right hand, and I will make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?' And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." These men couldn't answer simple questions that Jesus was asking. How in the world were they going to outsmart him and foil the plans of God? Are you kidding me? One more in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, let's notice in verses 14 through 16. Matthew 26. 14 through 16. The Jews were wanting to take Jesus. They wanted to get him out of the way. They wanted to kill him and get rid of him once and for all. But how? How are they going to do this? They didn't even have a plan until this time came about. Notice in Matthew 26, verses 14 through 26, or 14 through 16. He says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, he went and sought an opportunity to betray him." They're so smart that they have to wait till one of Jesus' own disciples come to them with a plan. How are they going to get rid of Jesus? How smart are they? Are they really going to outsmart God? These men, these Jews, these chief priests, these Pharisees, you're telling me they're really going to outsmart God? Look at in Psalm chapter 2, how God thinks about these people that try to outsmart him. They think they're so smart that they're going to foil God's plans. Listen how God deals with these, how he thinks of these people. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, are they going to really outsmart God? Listen to the psalmist as he writes, the second psalm, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist writes, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." God laughs at men when they try to foil His plans. They had joined together. They say, we're going to defeat God. We're going to defeat His anointed one. God sits on His throne and laughs at what they're trying to do. That's what God thinks about it. Jesus was not surprised by the things that the Jews had said. They would not be outsmarted by these group of men. These men or other men could not stop Jesus from establishing His kingdom. But His kingdom is not of this world, as He saw in John chapter 18. But let's look at some other things. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John the Baptist taught about Jesus' kingdom. Jesus said it's not of this world, but what did John write? John said in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in those days came John the Baptist preaching the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus' kingdom is near. The premillennialists say His kingdom isn't coming for 1,000 years. Or not for several thousand years. John says it's close. When John wrote, talked about this, it was being close. His kingdom was being close. Now I ask you, did John lie? Did John not know what was going on? Did he not know how to tell time? Was he a false prophet? He said the time of Jesus' kingdom is near. Not only that, Jesus said the same thing in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, and He said unto them, speaking of Jesus, verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of you that stand here which will not taste of death until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. He's saying, people I'm talking to right now, some of you aren't going to die until you see the kingdom of God. It's close at hand. Did Jesus lie? Was He confused? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Jesus was not outsmarted. He did what He came on earth to do. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we see that His plans were not foiled. He came to establish His kingdom as God had planned all along, but it was not an earthly kingdom. How do I know this? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul, talking about Jesus Christ and God, he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Paul says we've been translated into God's kingdom. It's here. The kingdom is in existence at the time of Paul. Paul said he and the brethren at Colossae were in it. They've been translated into it. Translated means to move from one place to another. He says, God moved us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. It was there at that time. Not only that, if you look at the end of this letter, as Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul closes out his letter to these brethren. And he specifically mentions some of friends that send their greetings as well. Men like Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Marcus and Justus. Notice in verse 7 through 11. He says, in all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sisters to Barnabas, touching whom ye have received a commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who is of the circumcision. They are only my fellow workers in the kingdom of God, which have been sent, which have been a comfort unto me. Notice how he refers to these people, Justice and Aristarchus and Marcus. He says in verse 11, my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. That word unto means into or inside. The kingdom of God. He says they're inside the kingdom of God with us. Well, how can they be inside something that doesn't exist? Christ established His kingdom while He was here on this earth. He was not waiting for it to come anymore. It's here. But it was a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. Jesus was not surprised. He was not outsmarted by the Jews. He did as God had planned from the beginning of time and created His kingdom. And not only that, He didn't fail Jesus was not going to sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem. The Jews, the premillennialists say this is what he's going to do for 1,000 years. This is not what the Bible teaches. Notice in the book of Jeremiah, a prophecy that God had made through Jeremiah, speaking about this kingdom of, or this throne of David in Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 22, notice in verses 24 through 30. Jeremiah writes, "And as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. And I will give it unto the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of those whose face thou fearest, even unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country, where ye were not born, and there ye shall die. But the land wherein thou desirest to return, neither shall they not return. It is this man Coniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel whereunto is no pleasure? Wherefore, as they cast out he and his seed, and are cast into the land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah." Jeremiah prophesies in verse 25. God says that he'll deliver him to his enemies who seek his life, that being Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He says in verse 26, "You will be cast out of your kingdom and taken to another country," which he was. And verse 30, he says, "None of his sons will succeed him on the throne." None of his descendants, Jeremiah says, through God, or God says through Jeremiah, none of his descendants will ever sit upon David's throne in Judah again. Thus says Jehovah God. And as this prophecy came to fruition, Nebuchadnezzar came, and he took Coniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim. He's got three different names in the Bible. Coniah, Jeconiah, and Jehoiakim. The king of Babylon came and dethroned him. And he put his uncle back on his put his uncle on his throne, not his children, instead of one of his sons, as God appointed, as God said. The point here is that God said none of his descendants would ever sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem again. That's what God said. The premillennialists say he will, and he'll do it for 1,000 years. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. What do the scriptures say about this? In Matthew chapter 1, we hear Matthew begins his gospel stating the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 1, "The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Here's going to be Jesus' lineage, his, from generation to generation, back to Abraham. And he begins to tell all the different people who Jesus descended from. But notice, let's go to verse 12. "And after that," well, let's begin in verse 11. "And Josias begat Jonadias and his brethren about that time, and they were carried away to Babylon. And after that they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias," again Coniah, as we saw back in Jeremiah, "Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. Here we find Jeconiah. This Jeconiah, back in Jeremiah's time, Jesus is a descendant of his. God said no descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of God again, throne of David again. But Jesus was a descendant of that man. How then could a descendant of Jeconiah, whom God said would never sit on the throne, how would he sit on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years? God says it won't happen. Jesus is not going to sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem. And not only that, they say that Jesus failed because he has failed to establish his kingdom, that God was forced to postpone the inauguration of the physical literal kingdom, so he decided as an afterthought to usher in the church age. Now I ask you, if this is true, which it's not, just think, who wants a Savior who's a failure? What kind of Savior is this? What else could he have failed at? If God's plan was to send Jesus to redeem man from the Roman army and from all the other people, and he failed, He allowed the people to change their mind. What else could Jesus have failed at? In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he talks about, the Hebrew writer says, here's some things that Jesus is doing for us, or should be doing if he's not a failure. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he says, wherefore, he is also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for him. Do we know that? If Jesus failed to do what God had wanted him to do in the first century, could he have failed at this as well? Is Jesus really saving us? Is he really making intercession for us? Could he be failing at that as well? I mean, if he failed at one thing, what other things could he be failing at, according to their doctrine? Notice in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2 and 8, verse 18. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Can he do that? Maybe he's failing at that. They label Jesus as a failure. The Scripture says nothing to the sort. Jesus is our Savior. He is in heaven making intercession for us. He did come to save the world. But if he failed to fulfill God's plan, as they say, a plan that God had been planning even before he created the world and everything in it, if Jesus couldn't succeed in performing this, what else did he fail at? Can we really trust him about anything? How can we put our trust in him if he's a failure? God was counting on him to perform a great feat, and he failed. He couldn't do it. Is this kind of a Savior that you want? Not me. The kind that you're going to put your faith and your trust in to make it to heaven? A man that's been proven to be a failure? No. That's not the Jesus I know. Instead of exalting God as all-powerful, as all-knowing, this doctrine tells of a God, small g, whose power is limited by his own creation. He cannot do what he wishes. His own creation has all power and all knowledge and all authority. Jehovah God, according to this doctrine, is a failure. His son is not what he claimed to be. Oh, he could do marvelous things. He could raise the dead. He could heal the sick. But when it came down to it, the premillennialists say he was at the mercy of the people. He couldn't do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it, but it was up to the people. Oh, he could make bold statements, as in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan himself will not be able to stop me, he says. However, you simple Jews could. You can do something Satan couldn't do. Is that what the Bible teaches? That's what this doctrine says. The plans that God had designed before the creation of the world. Amazing that people could, mere human beings, could stop and put an end to it. So what if Jesus does return, as they say? And he's ready to establish this kingdom now that he couldn't do it back in the first century. He's ready to do it now, but man says, no way. No, that ain't going to happen. Now what? What other plans does God have in mind? I mean, if they stopped God before, why can't they stop him again? Aren't we much smarter today than they were back then? Folks, this doctrine doesn't have a leg to stand on. It goes against the very teachings of the Bible. It's nothing more than a fairy tale, a myth, and a story, a make-believe. Real quickly, what does the Bible say about the second coming of Christ? Real quickly, we'll just go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It talks about the dead of Christ will be raised. At the end of time, the dead will be raised. The Christians that are alive will be raised together. Those that were in the grave will be raised first. And then those that are alive will be raised secondly. This day of the Lord. And we will meet Jesus in the air, not on the earth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 58, it talks about our resurrection. It talks about how we'll be changed, how this mortal body will put on immortality, and this corrupt will put on incorruptible. And we must be raised with the Lord. Death no longer will have a hold on us. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46, it talks about the great judgment scene, where all men will stand before God and be judged for what he has done in his life. whether good or bad. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when this day of the Lord comes, the heaven and the earth as we know it will be destroyed. All men will be raised from the earth to face God in judgment, and the earth will be destroyed. This is what the Bible, God's Word, says about the second coming of Christ. Don't be misled. Our eternal destiny will depend on it. Let me close this morning with a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 24. The writer says, "Declare His glory, not His failure, His glory among the heathen, His marvelous works among all the nations." God was not a failure. Jesus was not a failure. Let us declare His glory among all the nations, His marvelous works among all nations. God's marvelous works, the greatest, that of sending His Son to this world, that all men might have the forgiveness of their sins. God has done His part. His plan is finished. He sent His Son to die that we might have everlasting life. And now it's up to us, our part. Will we believe it? Will we believe that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die on a cross to save us of our sins? Will we confess His name before men? Will we repent of our sins? Turn our lives around instead of serving Satan and serve God? Will we be baptized in water and immersed to have those sins washed away? Those sins that Jesus died on the cross to forgive. And will we live faithful to the Lord according as He has directed and wait for His return? Will we do that? Maybe there's some here that have done that, but recently they brought shame and reproach upon the Lord's church. You've not been living as you should. Will you come to today repenting, asking God to forgive you? We're going to sing this song of encouragement for either of you if you're subject to the invitation. Won't you come while we stand and sing?